to the book of Matthew, and we shall read again in chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll commence to read at verse number 1. Same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. Great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. When he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up because they had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them, and other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Then we have to miss out some verses in order to get the interpretation. That takes us down to verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which has been sown in the heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that receives seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet he hath no root in himself, but dureth for a while. When tribulation and persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth the word into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. The Lord will bless his word to us all. Now, at the beginning of this chapter, our Lord Jesus is acting a parable. There are occasions in the scripture where Old Testament prophets acted, and occasions in the New Testament scriptures when even our Lord Jesus acted. I'm not suggesting by that we should bring in some kind of drama into the ministry of God's word. Certain events take place in the word of God in a particular order, and by those events being recorded from us, we see the setting of things. I said yesterday that the Lord Jesus had offered himself as Israel's Messiah. John Baptist had come preaching the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the heavens, saying the king was coming to establish a kingdom. And he'd come. He'd given the principles that govern that kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. And then the nation make it perfectly clear that they reject him. They ascribe his miracle working to Beelzebub. Now Lord Jesus turns from them, and you get the idea when you come to our chapter, the same day, that is the same day as Israel rejected him, the same day as he turns his back upon them, if you like, and he ceases to be intent on bringing in the kingdom immediately, and delays the manifest kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that in this period in between there might be the kingdom in mystery. In that very same day, our Lord Jesus went out of the house. Of course, it would be an ordinary house. But dealing with it parabolically, seeing the Lord Jesus acting a part, if you like, he goes out of the house, indicative that he's leaving the house of Israel, going out of the door. turning his back upon it, rejecting it. He goes out of the house. And he sat by the seaside. You go to the last book of the Word of God, Revelation chapter 17, and you have there grave waters, the sea, where you get the seaside. And as you look upon those great waters, they are said to be peoples and tongues and nations. And so the seaside here represents his going out of the house of Israel, Gentile ward, and before him now, as he turns from the house and he comes to the seaside, the sea is before him. All the nations of the world in picture, all the people, all the tongues, all the nations. As he stands now by the seashore, what does it say concerning him? All the great multitude were gathered unto him. And in that great multitude you have a little picture, if you like, the whole of the human race. Not now occupied with Israel, just a nation. And that nation, very small, many of them scattered, very insignificant. He's now not occupied with that nation, but he's occupied with the whole wide world. A great multitude of men and women now stand before him. When the great multitude stands before him, he goes into the ship. Haven't remained in our chapter in a ship, I know. But he went into a ship. What was that ship for? Well, the ship would be for moving amongst the waters. From going one to one place to another. For going amongst the vastness of the sea. You got the idea? The Lord Jesus leaves Israel behind in the house. He goes out and there's the great multitude. And there's locomotion, if you like. There's action. There's moving. He has the possibility and the intention of moving amongst that great multitude. Giving you a little picture, you see, of the rejection of the nation. First they reject him. Then he rejects the nation. He's going to turn from that now, not to an established kingdom, but a kingdom in mystery, and he's on the move. And in this chapter, with its seven miracles, he's on the move. He's moving in a time sense, through the dispensation in which you and I live, from the days of the Lord Jesus till the rapture and past. He's moving for a whole historic length of the kingdom in mystery. And in the last three parables that form the seven, you have Israel, you have the church, and the world. And he's moving in Israel, moving in the church, moving in the world. You see, the idea of locomotion. He's gone out into a ship. And as he goes out into a ship, what do you find? The whole multitude is standing on the shore as though they're waiting. They're waiting for a word from the king. To tell them, if you like, his future program. What he's going to do in this world, in the days when Israel has rejected him. What purposes has he now before his mind? Before we leave that, I want you to notice that's the idea of the sea as representative of the multitude of men and women. And when you go through the seven parables, the last parable you come from, where is it? It's in the sea. And there's a dragnet that comes up out of the sea. And it tells us that in the end of these seven, you're coming to the moments when our Lord Jesus appears in glory and establishes his visible kingdom. What's going to happen then? Well, a great big dragnet is going to be drawn up out of the sea from the nations and the kingdoms and the tribes, the multitudes that form the earth. And everyone in that day that fills the whole wide world, all living men and women, will be dragged up, as it were, from the depths of the sea to stand before the King when he sits upon a throne of his glory as a prelude to sitting on the throne of David, which kingdom will last forever and forever. You see, the beginning of the chapter links with the end. He's on the move. Locomotion is going to all the nations, and the culmination of all that is at the end. All the nations will stand to appear before him in the days when he sits upon the throne of his glory. Now in between those two events then you have the seven parables. We said yesterday, the seven parables divided into four and three. Four of them give you the historic development of the testimony of God in the period of the mystery of the kingdom. And so you have post-apostolic days, the end of the sower parable, the beginning of the tares parable. Then you have the days of Constantine that are depicted in the tares parable, the mixture, the admixture of the real and the false, the sons of the kingdom and the children of the devil. And then you have the picture of the mustard seed growing big, that is christened and become political in its outlook, until under the Roman system it fills the whole earth like a great big empire. And finally the days in which you and I live, the woman christened them, bringing in the leaven of false doctrine, putting it so much amongst the truth of God in what we call Christendom today, that the whole thing has become leavened and putrefied and obnoxious to the nostrils of God. That's the four. The three that follow, Israel, for Israel is part of the kingdom. The church, for the church is part of the kingdom. The good and bad fish, for in the end the good and bad fish are part of the kingdom. Kingdom in mystery. Though the bad fish are going to be destroyed and never come into the established kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they're part of the mystery of the kingdom. So you have a four and a three. Should you notice something else before we develop with our first parable this evening? And that is that some of these parables are spoken to one group of people, and some are spoken to another. If you examine the chapter carefully, you'll find that the Lord Jesus says certain things to his disciples because the Spirit of God is their illuminator and they will understand divine truth. Those who were the enemies of Christ, their minds were darkened. They could not understand. They could not see the truths that are depicted in this chapter. So it is in the days in which you and I live. The unconverted mind comes to Matthew chapter 13, and what a hotchpotch they make of the whole business. But the believer with the mind of Christ, the help of the Spirit of God, can see by the Spirit's help the symbolic teaching of our chapter and gain something of divine truth. And so the Spirit of God in this chapter shows us the discrimination of the Savior, how he says certain things to certain people. You see what he means? Well, the parable of the sower was said to the crowd and interpreted to the crowd. That means to say, the unconverted man in the street can understand parable number one. And it is simple, isn't it? Sower went forth to sow. Birds of the air catching away certain seeds. The various kinds of ground into which the seed is sown. Some are unfruitful, and the other, the final one, is fruitful, but with varying degrees of fruitfulness. Now, a man out in the world there could understand that. The world could understand that. And so the Lord Jesus tells that parable to the crowd. And he interprets it to the crowd. Parable number two. He tells that to the crowd. Can they understand it? No. He waits until he gets into the house and he interprets it to the disciples. Showing us this. The Corinthian epistle will teach us that you and I have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is a great interpreter of the Word of God, and the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. You and I, having the Spirit of God, when we come to the Holy Scriptures, we can understand what those outside cannot understand. Interesting, you think of some of the greatest theologians of the world. I'm thinking of Professor Dodd. Professor that had to do with mainly with the translation of the NEB. Clever man. A man who, no doubt diligently, turned his mind to the Word of God and wrote a multitude of books on theological subjects. He's as blind as a bat. He said it was about time modern Christianity moved away from the primitive idea that one man should die instead of others. And you know that that's basic to Christianity. But the greatest mind in the theological world in Great Britain could write such excellent boss that it was that time Christians turned away from the fundamental basic principle of the whole of Christianity. Dark as night. You'll find thousands of people in your country. Clever people, intellects developed, able to enter into the most intricate things that exist in our modern day. When it comes to the Word of God, they don't understand. You see, the Spirit of God makes a difference. And so when a man without the Spirit of God comes to the Word of God, he can see enough to convince him of his sinnership. He can see enough to know that in Christ is his only salvation. But there are so many things in the Bible that are absolutely foreign to his feet. Can't understand it. If you and I may be ignorant folk, we've got the Spirit of God. With the Spirit of God in our hearts, we come to the Holy Scriptures. We understand. Because we have the Spirit, we have an unction from the Holy One, says John's epistles, and we know everything. Spirit of God is able to interpret to us. And so in this chapter, discrimination, yes. Tell the parable of the sower and the interpretation of the sower to the unsaved. But he'll give the parable of the wheat and tares to the unsaved, but they can't understand it. So his disciples come to them privately and they say, well now, tell us the meaning of the parable of the tares. We should be thankful when we think of that. With the illumination of the Spirit of God, this book has become an open book to you and I. Then, there are two parables that follow immediately afterwards. There's the parable of the mustard seed, and there's the parable of the woman in the leaven. You know, those two parables were told to the unsaved. But there's no interpretation either to the unsaved or the saved. Those two parables remain uninterpreted. But they were given to the unsaved, to the crowd outside the house. Then parable number 5, parable number 6, these are also given, but they're given in the house. They're only given to his own. But there's no interpretation. And the last parable again is given to his own. And there is an interpretation. So you see, as you go through the chapter, you've got to discriminate what the Lord does, who he talks to whom he gives interpretation. Now one more thing. Means to say, when we come to the details of this chapter, with the mustard seed and the woman with the leaven, and the treasure hid in the field, and the pearl of great price, we have no interpretation. You say, well then we guess. And you can say it means one thing, and I can say it means another. We'll all claim to be right. We'll just guess. No, you don't guess when you come to the Word of God. What do you do then when you've no interpretation? Principle number 1. You will say these are 7 parables. 3 of those parables have an interpretation given by the Lord Jesus. Can we find anything in those 3 parables, that is the sower, the wheat and the tares, and the good and bad fish, can we find any interpretations in those 3 that will help us in the interpretation of the other 4? You can. You see, all through these 7 parables, there's a man. It's always Christ. There's a field. It's always the world. There are birds They are always a picture of Satan. These are things that we can find in the context of the chapter. And if the Lord Jesus has given an interpretation of the man, he does. He says the man is the Son of Man. If he gives an interpretation of the birds, he says it's the devil. And so on. And we take that as a clue and we say, well now, the man through the whole seven is always the Lord Jesus. The field is always the Word. Using the seven as our encyclopedia of interpretation, we can get certain clues there to give us meaning throughout the chapter. But you say, you'll find in these four parables, these seven parables, and the four uninterpreted ones, you'll find in them certain things that are not mentioned in the chapter. What do you do then? Well, you're really stuck. You have to guess. No, you don't. You take your whole Bible into your hand, and you say, now, mustard tree. Where else can I find it in the Word of God? You look up your concordance and you find it. And when you find it in your concordance, you say, what does the mustard tree mean in that context? Well, it will mean exactly the same in our chapter. For pictures are consistent throughout the Word of God. What the mustard tree means elsewhere, it will mean in this chapter. You take the word leaven in this chapter. You say, what does leaven mean in the Word of God in a general sense? You go to Exodus. You go to Leviticus. You go to the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And you go to the words of the apostles. And every time they use the word leaven, they use the picture of working up evil. Working up evil. Evil that works up and grows. And it will have exactly the same interpretation in our chapter. So we don't guess. We get the meaning of the type of the pictures that are used either in our chapter, or we take the whole 66 books of our Bible and we find those words that are used in our chapter in a symbolic sense. We find them there and we take the same meanings and we bring them back to the passages before us. Have I made that clear now? That will become more clear in our mind as we go along. Now you come then to the first parable. The first parable, the sower, goes forth to sow. The place in which he's going to sow is obviously the field. And the field, parable number two says, is the world. The sower is the Son of Man throughout the chapter. So we commence our section with the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man. Before him, he has the great wide world. And he goes forth as a sower to sow the seed. The Bible says the seed is the word of the kingdom. This gospel. Another gospel says the seed is the word of God. Another gospel says the seed is the world. Is the word. So we have got the man, the sower, the Lord Jesus. We have got the field, the world. We have got the seed, the word of God. You would say to yourself, now, if the sower is the Lord Jesus, the field is the whole wide world, and the seed is the good seed given by God to be sown. Well, you could expect nothing else but success, could you? You'd expect nothing else but a roaring revival. The best preacher. The best seed. The widest field of sowing. Success. Ah, but remember, please, we said on Lord's Day afternoon, that you take these seven parables, you've got seven shelves in your mind. And on shelf number one now, you're going to put the parable of the sower that went forth to sow. And you've got to learn something from that parable that's going to stand you in good stead in any situation that you may find yourself in the whole of this dispensation. Well, what's it look like? Well, it looks like a perfect sower. The largest sphere of operation. Perfect seed. You'd say, naturally speaking, that'll be success. But you look round you in the world today. In a sense, of course, our Lord Jesus is still sowing. They went forth, the Lord working with them, and he works with his servants today. We have before us the whole wide world, that big sphere, and we have perfect seed. And there's less Christians in the world today than there was a century ago. And those Christians that want to obey the word of God are fewer in number than they were in the past. And the assemblies of God's people are rapidly in decline all over the world. And you look forward to, I suppose, if the Lord spares us for another 20 years and the number of assemblies, both in your country and in mine, will be halved. And it isn't a success story. It's a defeat story. It isn't the success story of the good seed converting the world. But it is a story of the good seed being rejected, unwanted, cast out by the world. You say, then have we got the wrong idea? If you look at the parable of the sower in that way, yes. Because you see, in the parable of the sower, you have an enemy to catch away the good seed. That'll make a difference. That'll take off the idea of complete success. He's a ruthless enemy. He snatches away the good seed of the word of God, takes it out of the hearts of men and women so they do not receive it, and so that part of the seed is wasted. So I'm warned, you see. I might be carried away with the idea that the work of God is a success story. This is parable number one. Get this into your mind. As you preach the gospel, as you sow the seed, as you go out into the world, you've got a malicious enemy that will do everything he can to destroy the good seed of the word of God, and he'll do everything his fiendish heart can possibly think of to hinder the work of God. We need to realize that. Get it into our minds. It'll save us being led away with the great ideas of world evangelism. We're going to convert the world and turn it upside down, and it doesn't turn out that way at all. Ask of the Spirit of God, come to parable number one, it'll tell you. It's not a big success story because you've got awful opposition. And an awful being whose business it is to do everything that he can to hinder the fruit from the sowing of the seed. Got that? That's number one. You tuck that away, you see, in your mind, shelf number one. When you have a gospel campaign here in your assembly, and the dear man that comes to preach preaches his heart out, you have prayer meetings and you pray and you really mean it. And you distribute all kinds of literature. And when the weeks of the campaign is over, nobody gets saved. Why? Remember, says the Spirit of God, you've got an awful enemy. He's out to destroy everything you're doing. He's out to take away the good seed. He's out to stop folks getting saved. Remember, you've got a great enemy. Got the idea? You keep that in your mind, you see. It'll save you from being elated and setting yourself, after all this, we shall see a crowd of folks saved. And then they don't, and you just lay back exhausted. What's gone wrong? The Spirit of God forewarns you, first of all, that when the best sower sowed the seed, and the seed he sowed was perfectly done and with perfect seed, there was an enemy, and it didn't turn out a success story at all. Have the idea?
put that on shelf number one.
But not only is there an enemy. Ah, yes. You've got to sow it in a field. While the sower originally was Christ, and the sower today is God's people, and the Lord's working with them. And the Word of God is a seed, and it's perfect seed. Nothing wrong with the seed.
Ah. But the field. The world, yes. And in that world field, there are different kinds of ground. And while the sower did a perfect job, and the seed was perfect seed, three areas, there was nothing for God at all. And in the fourth area, there were only varying grades of success. You and I anticipate a gospel series of meetings. We are sure when we invite the speaker that he'll sow nothing but the good word of God. We'll invite him because he's a good preacher with a gift of the Spirit of God, and he'll know how to sow, and he'll do it well. When he's finished, we're not a bit disappointed in him because he's done the job well, but nobody gets saved. Why? Because you see, there are those that don't come in, aren't there? And there are those that do come in. And in our chapter, first of all, there's the ground where the good seed is snatched away. And then there's the ground that's stony and there's no depth of earth. Then there's a place where the thorns and the thistles grow. And then there's a good ground with its varying quality. And there's never anything wrong with the seed. But there's always something wrong with the ground. So you told this, put this on the shelf in your mind. It belongs to shelf number one. Great big enemy, the devil. Second point to remember, the varying kinds of ground. Got the idea. And while there's nothing wrong with the seed, there's plenty wrong with the ground. Can I write that on your soul? Especially you young brethren and sisters. There's nothing wrong with the seed. Can I repeat that? There's nothing wrong with the seed. You say, what's the seed? But for our purposes this evening, we'll say the word of God. Nothing wrong with the seed. It is the incorruptible seed. The word of God. It liveth and it abideth forever. It's guaranteed to grow. Nothing wrong with the seed. You know, I've been preaching for 60 years. Many a time the devil has whispered in my mind during the gospel meeting, can't you say something different? This is all old hat. They've all heard it before. It's out of date. One of the greatest dangers for a preacher is the danger to want to say something new. Want to say something different. Want to do something in a different way. You ever need to be reminding your soul, there's nothing wrong with the seed. And you don't need to alter it. You don't need to adjust it. And you don't need to water it down. You don't need to make it more attractive. There is nothing wrong with the seed. Let me ask you, my brethren and sisters, in the year in which you and I live, do we still believe there's nothing wrong with the seed? Great deal of activity in what we would call evangelical Christendom. A lot of that activity comes from the fact that they have lost their confidence in the seed. And they must have embroidered seed, polished seed, different seed, but they're not content with the plain seed of the Word of God. Don't please blame the folk outside. We come home to our own hearts. Are as we convinced as we used to be that there's nothing wrong with the seed.
I tell you, there's nothing wrong with the seed. For without the seed of the Word of God, no one can get saved. Takes two things. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. They are the only two things that bring about new birth. All our efforts, all our expenditure, all our fine phraseology, all our excellent preaching makes no difference at all. Word of God and the Spirit of God. And in our chapter, there is nothing wrong with the seed. That's all right. How about the Spirit of God? Go to Hebrews chapter 6, that difficult chapter in the Hebrew epistle. But Hebrews chapter 6 says, tells me this, there was a field. It was divided into two sections, if you like. The same rain fell upon both sections. One section produced thorns and thistles. The other section produced herbs that were fit to eat. But the results, you see, were different. But the same rain fell on one bit of land was the same kind of rain that fell on the other bit of land. While the results were different because the earth was different, the ground was different, there was nothing wrong with the rain. Matthew 13 says there's nothing wrong with the seed. Hebrews 6 says there's nothing wrong with the rain. Well, see, seed, Matthew 13, the Word of God. What's the rain, Hebrews chapter 6? The Spirit of God. There's nothing wrong with the Word of God, and there's nothing wrong with the Spirit of God. You and I stick to that. God will be glorified as a result of our preaching. So the idea, the seed, there's nothing wrong with the seed. There's nothing wrong with the Word, with the Spirit of God. We go through the chapter now. We shall notice this, please, that the antagonism of the adversary increases as you go through the chapter. You see, we have a formidable enemy. Placing that enemy in the Word of God, you would gather this. But God worked for 6 days. Then he rested. What happened next? The devil undid the work of God. He brought in the fall. So God begins to work from that moment onward until you come to Calvary and you read the Son of God was manifested to undo the work of the devil. So God worked and the devil undid his work. Then Christ went to Calvary and undid the devil's work. You see, it's opposition from both sides. It's God, and then the devil. Then God, then the devil. Until you come to this chapter, and you have the devil as the inveterate enemy of God. He's here to catch away the seed of the Word of God. In parable number 2, what's he doing? He's sowing darnel, counterfeiting the saints of God. Parable number 3 is making that little mustard seed into political monstrosity. In parable chapter 4, in the woman, he's putting error in amongst truth. And so you have the developing activity of the adversary throughout our chapter. So the day in which you and I live, coming near the end of this dispensation, we look back over its centuries and we think all the enmity and the animosity that belongs to the foul heart of the devil. We are not at this day in our dispensation surely ignorant of his devices and his hatred of the Word of God and the Christ of God and the people of God, and we should be expecting him to do everything he possibly can to oppose the truth of God. Notice here, just by the way, that his activity here, the birds of the air, to snatch away the good seed. He does that sometimes literally. When I was still in the office in Kilmarnock, on occasion I was going through the count, I found we were buying a terrific lot. Our little booklet by Algernon Pollock, exposing the errors of Seventh-day Adventism. While we had sold that booklet over the years, we never sold it in such quantities that we were selling it just at that time. So I went down into the shop and I spoke to the girl who was in charge of the sales of that kind of literature. I said, I see you're ordering an enormous amount of this booklet and it's constantly selling it. Tell me what's happening. He says, the Reverend Brash, Seventh-day Adventist pastor, who incidentally was responsible for the Voice of Prophecy broadcast over Radio Luxembourg. He lived in Kilmarnock. Said he comes in, he buys them all. Everyone I put out, he buys them up. I said, all right now. Next time he comes in, I said, you see to it, you've got this book displayed all the way around the shop. He said, well, he'll collect them all up and bring them to the desk and he'll want to buy them. I said, well, when he does, you just tell him he can't buy them. You need to see me. So he came in, he collected them all, he went to the counter, handed them over, he said, I'd like to buy these, and she said, the boss says you can't buy them. Protested in his most gentlemanly fashion, said, I've been buying all my literature here for years, and now he says, I'm told that I can't buy these little books. Surely something wrong. She said, you'll need to see the boss. So I went down. And in his flowery way, perfect gentleman he was, he told me the story of all his literature and his books being born in our shop. And now he says, I'm amazed that you've given instructions that I can't buy these books. I said, forget Brash. What do you do with them? He says, I buy them. He said, that means you don't lose any money. He says, I read them. I mark them. I show them to my friends and then I burn them. He says, good for you and good for me. I get them out of the way. The idea, snatching away the good seed of the Word of God. Southern Ireland, there was a place where the Gideons had gone and they had distributed many of their New Testaments, and the local priest put on a film show for the children. And the price of admission was a Gideon Testament. The children went to the film show. And the birds of the air caught away the good seed of the Word of God. Not the idea, the principle. But there's wider thing than that surely in our chapter. That by conversation, by literature, by everything the adversary can possibly do, he's out to snatch away the good seed. For the Word of God is our idea in our minds. But as we go down chapter, we find not only is there the adversary pictured in those birds that catch away the good seed of the Word of God. If you remember going on further than that, you get to further ideas. Not only does the seed fall upon the wayside, and of course, you've got to think not of the fields that you've got in this country. Those are fields that you have in Morocco. I was there 2 or 3 years ago. And in Morocco, they tell me they are still doing agricultural work in the same way as they did it in our Lord's day and in the days of Ruth in the Old Testament scripture. And in Morocco, well, there's just a beaten path through the field. And there's places where the stones have never been removed, and there's rocks and there's stones. And they don't remove the thorns and thistles, they just cut them down and sow the seed over the top of them where they were before. And it's exactly the picture that you have in this chapter. You got the idea then. There's this stony ground where there is not much earth. And what does it say when it comes to this stony ground when there is not much earth? But he who receives the seed into stony places, the same is he that hears the word and anon. The actual parable said forthwith. I wish they hadn't used those two words. You and I in our day don't know what anon means. We hardly know what forthwith means. If they had translated correctly, they would have put immediately.
immediately, right on the spot. And so you've got the idea, the seed falls on stony places, and immediately it is received with joy. Such it would happen if you sowed seed on a little earth over the top of stones. Or it would quickly fructify. It would spring up quickly. And so it is, isn't it, sometimes in your preaching of the gospel. You have folks come along to the gospel meeting, and they hear the message, and quickly they respond, and they quickly respond with joy. Says the Spirit of God, take that and put that on shelf number one too. But there are certain people who will listen to the Word of God and quickly respond. Don't be over elated. Don't be carried away. Don't shout hallelujah 100 times over. Because these people who listen to the Word of God and respond quickly and immediately, what kind are they? It says, yet hath he not no root in itself. Surface people don't think deeply. Their emotions are easily moved. Greatly affected by the kind of preaching we had on Lord's Day evening, you see. No depth, but moved. Got the idea? What happens to them? Dure for a while, yes, they'll make a profession, and they'll go on for a wee while. I like the word, don't you? Dureth. Dureth. They've got to endure it out. They made a profession, and they must put a face on it. Dureth for a little while. For when tribulation and persecution arises, because of the word, ah yes. Those kind of folks that make a quick decision. Respond quickly to the gospel. Smiles all over their faces. They'll sing about the joy of being on the way to heaven. Ah, but they didn't bear in mind that being associated with the Word of God would bring tribulation and persecution. They thought, like some modern preachers say, that you're singing all the way to heaven once you trust in Christ. But it's not singing all the way to heaven, is it? It's in the world ye shall have tribulation, trials, opposition. Await the people of God. We have been called to believe. We have been called to suffer for His name's sake. And because persecution arises because of their association with the Word of God, what does it say? It says because of that, they become unfruitful. Met those kind of folks? Well, if you get that into your mind, you see, before you start that series of gospel meetings, you won't be a bit surprised when during the meeting there are folks that get saved with radiant smiles on their faces, shout hallelujah, and they're full of jubilation, and the folks among the saints that don't understand the solemnity of all these things, absolutely delighted that these folks have all got saved, and a few months you can't find one. Right? Persecution arises because of the word. It's with a light. Nothing left. You should be prepared for that, young folk, when you preach the gospel, wherever you preach it, giving out tracts or whatever you do. So there will be those that respond. There'll be nothing in it. No roots. No depth of earth. No conviction. No real salvation. You'll need to be prepared for that. But you move down the chapter now. The thorns and the thistles. You see, as I said in Morocco, you see the wheat all growing among the thorns and the thistles. When they harvest it, they harvest round the thorns and thistles and leave what's in the middle just to be choked completely. Yeah. Thorns and thistles. And you, the thorn and thistle people who listen to the gospel, the propagation of this message that has to do with the word of the kingdom, and I read certain things. I read, first of all, of the difficulties, the care of this world that can choke the good seed of the Word of God and keep men and women from trusting Christ. Then the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches folk try to get and fail to get it, the deceitfulness of riches. And then those folks that get the riches and find when they get the riches, it doesn't satisfy the deceitfulness of riches. Now the gospel says the love of other things. When you and I go out sowing the word of God, we need to be ready for the opposition of these things. There will be those so burdened with the care of life that they really can't think seriously about divine things. There will be those so obsessed with the riches of the world and they find the emptiness of it. It deceives them. It just vanishes away and leaves them absolutely derelict. Because of their condition, they haven't got time to study and go in for the word of God. Then the love of other things. How many times I preach the gospel? I suppose thousands upon thousands. You've seen folks moved with the preaching of the word of God. Seen tears on their faces. Seen them go out of the meeting and couldn't talk. They go out unsaved and they never get saved. The love of other things. Remember a campaign in Barhead many years ago? Second night of that campaign, it wasn't a campaign of meetings that was arranged, it was spontaneous. Began with ministry meetings, developed into gospel meetings, and by the second week there was a woman sitting on the second line, sobbing her eyes out. That Tuesday night, I understand since that she decided halfway through the meeting she would trust Christ as her Saviour, and the devil whispered to her then, "You're a worshipful mistress in the Lord. And if you take Christ as your Savior, you can't be a worshipful mistress any longer." She made a decision that night she would remain a worshipful mistress and say no to Christ. The love of other things. As far as I know, she died and perished in her sins. The love of other things. And you've got to put that on the shelf in your mind. Shelf number one, I've got a lot of things on it now, and what's the last one you're going to remember? Well, you put that on the shelf and you remember that there's the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and the love of other things, and these things, separate or together, will keep men and women from trusting Christ. Then there is a bit of hope at the end, isn't there? Not all defeat. A success story with the last one, but it's muted. For it's the same kind of seed three times over now, the same portion of the, but some 30, some 60, some's 100. While you would never refuse to accept the 30, you might be more elated with the 60. You'll seldom get the 100-fold. Yet success in the work of God is tempered between 130. There are those that bring you abundant joy as they go on with God, 100-fold. There are those that just kind of satisfy you and you say, well, there's no doubt they're saved, you know, they're saved all right. Then there are those that show so little fruit, 30-fold. And sometimes you have your doubts. That's what it's like when you're serving God. This chapter is a testimony to what the service of God is like. 60 years I've been at it. I've seen more disappointments than I have successes. Be more things to break your heart than to bring your joy. Serving God is blood and sweat and toil and tears. There's a great big bit of discouragement in the service of God, and you say, is that all the message you've got to bring? No, there's a verse in my Bible that says this, all that the Father has given me shall come unto me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men,
brought together in one verse there. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. What a grand, joyful gospel text is true in it. Anyone that comes, everyone that comes, he will not cast out. Ah, but for the comfort of my soul, I know this, that there are a certain number of people that are going to come to Christ, and every one of them will come. Everyone will come. Chosen in him from before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy, without blemish before him, in love he predestined them to the position of sons. And every one that was in Christ before the foundation of the world, every one of them will come. When you and I come to the end of the age in which you and I live, and we're there in the presence of God, there will be a whole church with not a single one missing. When you look back before the foundation of the world, you recognize those who were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. Those whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate. When we stand up in the glassy sea in that glorious day to come, every one will be there. Not a hoof will be left behind. The adversary, with all that he has done in the dispensation in which you and I live, what did the Savior say? He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. It is a success story after all. For every member of the body of Christ, though chosen in him before the foundation of the world, when the Lord gives that colossal shout, every one of them will be gathered home, and not one will be missing. There is triumph in the end. And you put all that on shelf number one, in the treasure house of your mind, in order that those truths might fortify you in difficult days as we come near to the end of the dispensation. Not many folks are getting saved. Think we're too late in the dispensation to see a revival in the days in which you and I live. When things are getting small and weak, look on to the end, and the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. And everyone chosen in Christ will be upon the glassy sea, there upon the throne of God, to sing the praises of Christ, and that eternally. God will triumph. The word will triumph. The Christ of God will triumph in the end. And that's the first story that you have in the parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13. So it's right. Oh God.